Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would be with us as we come together once again, as you've invited us to sit under your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would come forth and teach us. We cannot teach ourselves. We know nothing. And we pray that you'd break all pride within us that might cause us to think that we have gifts of knowledge, that our ability to put together the things of you are adequate of themselves without the help of your Holy Spirit. We need you. We need you to teach us. And so we wish to bow before you and give you the greater glory in every way, to find ways, to look for ways to glorify you, to take away the unglorifying things that we may say about you. Cause it to be so in order that we may worship you better. And we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. The doctrine that God reigns in the earth is very, very old. It has been known by the saints as long as there has been church, whether we're talking about the church as it appears from the time of Christ and the apostles on, or whether we go back into the roots of the church in the wilderness. The church has been worshiping God as king always. Always has been worshiping him as king. We just read, sang a song, God the Lord, the King remaineth, based on Psalm 98. You can go through this whole section in your hymn book on the sovereignty of God, and you'll see Jehovah reigns, let earth be glad. The Lord is king, lift up thy voice, O earth, etc., etc. These are old hymns. They've been around for a long time. And why are they there? They are there because men have recognized for a long time that God is king, that he has always been king. There's never been a time when he wasn't king. This is very important for us to get back to because it's been lost. In the last 200 years, this has not only been lost, but it has been almost completely annihilated in the church. The idea that God is king. And what's risen up in its place is a system of so-called theology called Satanology. And the reason why Satanology has risen back up, or has risen up, which really is a backup again because it is quasi-heathenism. But the reason why it has raised its head back up again is because Satan, over the last couple of hundred years, has convinced the Church of the West that Christ is not king, but he is. That he is the king. Now, we need to consider that very carefully, because if it is true that Christ is not king and that Satan is king, then we have to change our whole direction about how we approach Christianity. If, on the other hand, it's true that Christ is king and Satan is not, then a grave error is being made and a great offense against Christ. A very great offense against Christ. Satanology is very, very popular in America right now. It's as popular as horror movies. There are more books in most of the Bible bookshops, the Christian bookstores, and so forth on Satanology, demonology, and things that are revolving around those things. Than there are of most other kinds of books. There's no other category that can meet the categories of Satanology. People have a great fascination for it. That has not always been so. There was a time when the church had no interest in Satanology whatsoever. There were things that were known and things that were believed about Satan, but they were on the back burners. They were not important. They were things that needed to be taken out and taught to the young, particularly. Now they need to be taught to the whole church. But in that day, they weren't seen that way because there was a covenant view that God protects his people. And so the idea was to get your people into covenant, bring them closer into covenant, and bring them closer into the defenses and the protection that God offers for those who are in covenant against the evil one. Now, the Bible has some things to say about Satan and demons, and we'll look at some of those things tonight. But the big question I want to put before you is, it could be this. I could have said, is Satan ruling in the world right now? But I want to go to the heart of the matter. I want to ask this question. Has Satan ever ruled in this earth? Has he ever ruled in this earth? You know, we're going to take a look at Psalm 97. And the one thing that I want to take from that is the eternal state and nature of God's reign. The eternal state and the eternal nature of God's reign. There has never been a time when God was not ruling his earth and his universe. We want to take a look at the place of Satan within God's kingdom. We want to look at God's rule over Satan in the Old Testament. We want to look at Christ's rule over Satan in the New Testament. And then we want to consider for a moment that Satan is not one to be underestimated by us. However, he most definitely needs to be put in and stay in his place and not to be allowed in the minds and imaginations of people to run free all over the place doing whatever he wants to do with our minds and our imaginations. Let's take a look at Psalm 97. And by the way, we're not in Hebrews tonight because this is the fifth Sunday, which means that it is off-topic Sunday. So we're off-topic here. And this is just something that I've been wanting to bring before you for a long time anyway. In Psalm 97, verse 1, we see that God rules over all creation. He rules over all creation. It says in a blanket term, the Lord, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, reigns. He reigns. This is a fixed state of being, a fixed state of being. The Lord reigns. The word for reigns is malak in the Hebrew. It is in the cow perfect. Now, whether or not you know what that means, I'll tell you this much that it means. It means that it is a fixed state of being. It really doesn't have a tense. It has to do with what is the quality of the person who is being said to do this thing. He reigns. And the cow perfect, what that would mean is he reigns because that's what God does, and he cannot but reign over his own creation. To say that he reigns over his own creation is the most natural thing to say. It would be incredibly unnatural to say that he does not reign over his creation. So he reigns over his creation. It's a state of being. It is the way it is. This term is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saint, and one of the reasons why I chose Psalm 97 is because it's in the Old Testament. You know, I could have chosen Psalm 98. I could have chosen a lot of passages of Scripture. But I chose Psalm 97 because it is representative in the Old Testament. And, you know, if we're going to say in our modern time that Satan is ruling in this world today, Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth, then we're going to have to say he ruled even more in the Old Testament, period. In the ancient period where everybody was worshiping idols, right? We're going to have to say that he was really ruling then. And that he's only kind of partially ruling now and running out of steam. But there he was in full train. But that's not what the Old Testament teaches. The Old Testament teaches us that God, Yahweh, was ruling. And that his reign was a fixed state. That there was nothing that went up or down about that. It stayed that way all the time, and it's still that way to this very day. He has ruled over his creation from the beginning. He ruled it throughout the Old Testament period. He ruled it in the New Testament period. He rules it today. God and only God has reigned his cosmos, has reigned his universe. Verse 2 tells us that God rules in order to establish righteousness. He has a purpose. He rules in order to establish righteousness. That is the outworking of his holiness. That is to say that he rules in order to make his way the way of this universe. Also, he is there to rule in justice. He is there to establish justice, which is the juridical rule of his holiness. These are kingly qualities. He, as the king, is going to stamp his image on his universe. He, as the king, is going to sit in the gates to do judgment in his universe. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Make sure you understand that. These are not side issues. They are what hold his throne together, so to speak. Throne means he is ruling. And he is ruling in righteousness, in justice. Verses 3 through 5, we see that his rule is irresistible. It cannot be usurped. I recently ran across an author who said that after the fall, God had to move aside so that Satan could come in and begin to rule. But the Bible does not teach that. It teaches that his rule is irresistible. No one can move God aside under any circumstances whatsoever from ruling. No enemy can stand before him. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. Verse 4 says, the storms, the activities, the energies of all creation belong to him. They are in his hands. They belong to him. He possesses them and he uses them to his purposes. The lightnings lit up the earth. The earth saw and trembled. God is the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts means that everything is at his dispersal, is at his disposal in order for him to, by all secondary means that he has created, make his decrees come to pass. Very kingly language there. Creation is completely in subjection to him. There is no middle ground. There is no gray zone. There is no place of probability. There is no such thing. God is ruling, sovereign over everything in his universe. Not only is he, but he must. If he takes his mind off of the complete command that he has over everything for a moment, then it will immediately return to what it was before, which is what? Nothingness. nothingness. It is He who holds all things in existence. This is not just some kind of a divine scientific explanation here. This is rule. This is reign. This is kingly business. Something that in our time we know so little about because we have no kings. And therefore, our minds begin to work towards doing all things and thinking all things and believing all things that are right to us in our sight because we do not know the King. God is the Lord of hosts. Verse 6 gives us the meaning and the purpose within creation, and that it is all related to Him. All related to Him. It flows to no other ocean but His. It comes from no other source but Him. Everything is related to Him in His creation. It reveals Him and His ways. And it reveals no one else but Him. The heavens declare His righteousness. All the peoples have seen His glory. They may not believe in it. They may go off and worship it as idols. But they have seen His glory. What they do with it, they will answer for. That meaning and purpose is accomplished according to His will. It is not just something that is done where from time to time He throws out a decree. It is a state of being. It is happening all the time, 24/7 throughout all the 6,000 years of history so far. And as long as He means for it to go on, this is the way it is. Verse 7, we see to disbelieve in God and to trust in any alternative is folly and the source of shame, embarrassment, reproach, deep confusion, and utter stupidity. Let me say that again. To disbelieve God and to trust in any alternative as king or ruler in this universe is folly, is a source of deep shame, embarrassment, reproach, confusion, and utter stupidity. That is taught throughout the Psalms and Proverbs. I've picked those out of various verses throughout the wisdom books. It is sheer folly to ever impinge upon the glory of God as King. Sheer folly. Not only is it stupidity, but it's dangerous to your soul. It is dangerous to your soul. Never tell God He's not reigning. You will not fare well if you do that. Never tell God He is not reigning. Never tell God He didn't reign. Never tell God that at any time was anyone reigning other than Him. Verse 8, He has His favored ones who rejoice in His rule. There are those whom He has taught the true way through His word and by His spirit in order that they may praise Him, that they may fill up His courts. Verse 9, the extent of His kingdom is all the earth and everything in it. That means everything that He has created, whether it is on the physical level or whether it is on the spiritual level. Nothing stands higher than His head. Nothing. For You are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now that word for gods can very well mean angels. You know, they are sometimes called Elohim in the small case because they are His angels. They are the sons of God, so to speak. Just as we are the sons of God. People in high places, people in high offices can be called gods, elves. Or he could also be referring to what we in our heads call gods, what we construct as idols. Any idea of something that rises high, he is saying of it, it is lower than me. It is under me. You know, for him to say that he is omnipotent doesn't just mean that he is all powerful. It means that. But it means a lot more than that. It means all power derives from him. All power derives from him. Nobody wields power, but that power came from him. Whether they wield it for good or for evil purposes, they wield that power which is derivative from him. God can easily strip the power out of this world and no one will have any. Every authority position falls flat when God takes the power away. He is the one who gives it. Verses 10 through 12, we see his consequent instructions to his elect people because of this teaching. In other words, in these verses, and I won't go into them because that would be a separate message, but in these verses, he tells us why it is necessary for us in our walk in righteousness before him to understand that he is the absolute and only king of the world, always has been, always will be, and is right now the reigning king of this world. And no one has ever been a rival to him. Never. One of the things that Satanology does is it brings Satan up to a level of authority that in many people's minds is all but equal to that of God. That is not Christianity. It is not Christianity. It's Gnosticism. It's paganism. It's all kinds of isms, but it is not Christianity. Satan was created by God. Satan is ruled by God. He always has been. He always will be. In the Old Testament terms, God absolutely reigned over the nations in the dark ages of this world. If so, in those dark ages of this world, how much more so now? And how much more immediately now? In New Covenant terms, through Jesus, he more immediately reigns. Absolutely. Now. Let's take a look at the place of Satan within God's kingdom. You know, one of the things that you'll notice about when you're reading the Old Testament, one of the things that you're going to learn about Satan is that there's almost nothing in there about him. In the entire Old Testament, there's hardly anything that's written about Satan. Satan is not treated like a king in the Old Testament. Not at all. You would think that somebody who has the distinction of being the king of the world, the ruler of the world, the prince of the air, you would think that a lot would be said about him. But practically nothing is said about him. His name is amazingly scarce in the Old Testament. If he were reigning supreme, you'd expect to hear much more about him. The name Satan is given to us 18 times in the Old Testament, and 14 of those times are in Job 1 and 2, which means that the other four spread out through the rest of the Old Testament. That's all you hear of the name of Satan. That's it. It's all over. The word devil is never used in the Old Testament. There's not a Hebrew word for it. There's evil spirits, and there's some that you see in the Old Testament, all of them under God's control. You know, there's no passage in all of the scripture. I want to make sure you get this. Listen to this very carefully. There's no passage in all of the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, but in all of the scripture, there is not a passage of scripture showing God anointing and installing Satan in the office of king. Never in all the scriptures is he ever anointed or installed in the office of king. Now you read Psalm 2. And when you read Psalm 2, what are you going to see? You're going to see God anointing and installing his son as king. That's what you're going to see. Now, what if God had anointed and installed Satan as king? You know what that would mean to you and me? It would mean that we are to obey him. And God says so. It would mean that God is saying to us, that's your king, obey him. That absolutely evil person right there, do everything he says. That is a complete contradiction to the holiness of God. It is an unspeakable and an unthinkable thing. Never did God ever anoint and install him as king. He was never crowned king by God. Now we're going to see that there are some passages about him being a ruler, but we can easily deal with those. But we've got to get this down first right here. What does God say about it? Well, he has very little to say about it in the Old Testament. In fact, every encounter we see with God in the Old Testament, every encounter we see with him, God is ruling over him. Ruling over him. Let's take a look at the first one. Genesis 3:14-15. Satan has just slinked into the garden, tempted Eve to take of the fruit and eat it. Mankind has fallen in that. God assembles the players together, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And at no point do I see the serpent ever saying, hey, I don't have to show up for this meeting. You can't tell me what to do. Satan was there in line, ready to take his medicine. Whether he was ready to take it or not, he did. And the Lord said to him in verse 14, to the serpent. The Lord said to the serpent. And the serpent stayed there and listened to the Lord. He didn't move. And notice too, you know, Eve has a few things to say. Why'd you do that? Well, I did that because. Adam said, why'd you do? Well, I did because she, you know. God never even asked the serpent. And the serpent never opens his mouth and never says a word. Because nobody knows like that serpent who it is he's dealing with at this moment. He stays there and he listens to what God has to say to him. He hates that God with everything, every fiber of his being, but he cannot move, nor can he move his attention away from what is being said to him because the king is standing before him, telling him these things. Because you have done this, cursed are you. Well, I don't recognize that. You know, you can say cursed all you want to, but I don't recognize that. Oh, yeah, he did. Satan has known he was cursed ever since. That great deceiver has deceived himself more than anybody else that he's ever deceived. What a fool Satan is. What a fool. Here he is, one who knows his days are numbered. And yet he cannot stop fighting God. He can't stop. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Look at the order here. Look at how he curses him. In cursing him, he keeps pushing him down further and further. That's the picture here. Curse more than the cattle, all the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, eat dust all the days of your life. This is the place I have assigned for you, Satan. Kind of not the same thing as anointing and installing, is it? This is the office that he has given to Satan. Anything else that Satan has taken has been by usurpation. That he has done through the deception of men in high places. But he has received no kingship ever. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is your destiny, Satan. I have decreed it, says the king. And notice that the serpent slithers on out of the garden, and he hasn't got a thing to say about it. Look at Job 1 and 2, and we'll just look at Job 1, 6 through 7 and verse 12. And notice here the relationship between Satan and God. Job 1, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves, and the word is yatsub, which means to take their station in his presence. That is to say, they were to get in the place that was assigned to them as they stood before God. This is a holy, divine, kingly court. And Satan also came among them. He had a place in the line too. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord. Who's in control of this situation? The Lord said to Satan, where did you come from? And he's not saying to him, "What are you doing here?" He's saying, "Give an account of yourself. I want to know what you've been doing. It's judgment time." And Satan answered him. He answered the Lord. Now, if Satan was such an autonomist in the presence of God, he would have said, "It's none of your business. You know, I'm the one who's ruling on the earth. I've got my own business going on there. You don't have rights in that area because that's my kingship. So you just leave me to do what I know to do best there, and you do what you do up here in heaven." Not so. The Lord called him to account, and he came to account, and he answered, and a conversation took place. And in verse 12, then the Lord said to Satan, with regard to Job, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. All right. To do what? To do what he has been assigned to do by his king. Yes, you can put your hands on his goods, but don't touch him. In other words, this is the king saying to his servant, these are your specific orders. Do not exceed those orders. And when you go and read, you find out when Satan executed the order, he did it exactly as God told him. Exactly. No more. No more. Let's take a look at a few misused passages about Satan in the Old Testament. Isaiah 14:12. "How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations." The common interpretation of this passage is that although it deals initially with Babylon, it is telescopically projected to deal with the fall of Satan. Let's look at a few problems with that. Number one, the name Lucifer does not appear in the text at all. Period. There is no such word in the Bible as Lucifer. That word came through the Latin Vulgate. It was an interpolation. The belief that what was being dealt with here was the planet Venus, which, by the way, the planet Venus is always female, never male. And so in the Roman language, they use the word Lucifer, shining one. The word in Hebrew is Halel, and it's only used one time, right here. But it is cognate of the Hebrew word halal, which means to shine. And so probably this word here, and there's a lot of speculation about it, probably this word here means the shining one. The shining one. Son of the Dawn. Do you know what the Son of the Dawn is? It's the sun. It's the sun. If you know anything about Assyriology, the king represented the sun. And here in derisive terms, God, in judgment of the king of Babylon, is saying to you, you who are represented as the shining sun, how did you fall? How did you fall? How did you fall so much? And that's what most people miss, is the fall. How did you fall so much that you have been cut down to the earth? You shining one who have been in the heavens. This is prophetic language, very figurative. Who have been in the heavens. How were you cut down? You who, rather than as the sun, strengthened up the land, weakened the nations. You were the opposite of everything you believed yourself to be. That's what he's saying in this passage. This passage in no way refers to Satan. Ezekiel 28, 13 through 14. God speaking to the king of Tyre, all right, T-Y-R-E, the king of Tyre, the Phoenician king during the time, you know, what God is doing here in Ezekiel is he is bringing the nations in for judgment one at a time. You go back through there, you see Egypt and you see, Ammon and Moab and Edom and Tyre. And here he spends time talking to Tyre. Is this another telescopic view where he starts out talking about the king of Tyre, but then he switches over and starts talking about Satan? That's not even good hermeneutics. It's terribly confusing. There is no clue that allows you to do that. And there is none here. He continues to talk about the king of Tyre throughout this passage of Scripture. Verse 13 says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Now, some people believe that this is talking about Satan because it mentions him being in Eden, says that he is an anointed cherub, and that he was walking around on very hot stones of fire. All right? Which all of those things, if you put them together, might have a tendency to make you think that you're talking about some demonic official here, you know, who has been there for a long time and now he's in hell or whatever. That's bad hermeneutics. It has absolutely nothing to do with the situation. You know what the central idea is here? What is it that is listed? Gems. All right? Jewelry. You know what Tyre was into? And it's going to list a lot more merchandise than that throughout the book. You're going to see all the merchandise list of Tyre. Tyre was big time into shipping. They did marketing all over the world. They had ships going all the way around outside of the Straits of Gibraltar down to Sierra Leone, all the way up to Britain. They were pulling the wealth of the world through them, pulsing it back and forth across the east and the west. They had their hands on all kinds of unbelievable wealth. And with that wealth, they had great power and became what we know of as the Carthaginian Empire. He didn't have to step off the wagon and stop talking about Tyre and start talking about Satan. There was plenty to talk about in talking about the Tyrophoenician. And what you see here is, this is just particularly centering in on their gem and jewelry making. They had access to the fires, the stones of fire, by the way, those are just glistening stones, from all over the world. They did the finest jewelry you could find anywhere. The Tyrophoenician jewelry was the greatest that there was. All he's doing is attacking one aspect of their wealth. And if you keep reading in Ezekiel 28, you'll see him attack a lot more in other kinds of figures of speech. But if all we do is take a few verses and pick a few things out and then try to apply it to Satan, that's not good hermeneutics. What do we know about the fall of Satan? That is, how he fell from being an angel into sin. Practically nothing. Practically nothing. You know why? It isn't our story. It's the story of the angels, not ours. We meet Satan in the garden. Very little is said of him from that time on. Until we get to the New Testament. Here's another misused passage, Ephesians 2:2. And some related to it. He says, in which you sinners who were once dead in trespasses and sins, formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, in the first place, I can't understand why the New American Standard Version kept that phrase there, because it comes out of the King James Version of the Bible. Why they kept that phrase, prince of the power of the air. Now, I understand why the KJV puts it there, because in Elizabethan, a prince is always someone who is under a king, is always someone who really isn't reigning but will or might, but that he is underneath the authority of his father, the king. And so the word here would be fitting if in the New Testament Greek we use the word archon, which is the word we see here, archon. Archon always in the New Testament is referring to someone who has derivative power or derivative authority. It can be anything from a minor bureaucrat to someone who is like a grand vizier, an archon. Never does it refer to a king. Never. So to call him the prince of the air, which is flowery language, actually should be the archon, the ruler of the air. And to say that he is the ruler of the air is not to say much about him at all. Really, honestly. Matthew 9:34 says, but the Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler, archon again, of the demons. And I won't dispute that he was the ruler of the demons. He probably is the ruler of the demons, although, who said he was ruler of the demons? The Pharisees did. So do I have to believe that? I can hold that in abeyance. I don't know for sure that he is the archon of the demons. Now, I think they probably are right, because we see in the book of Revelation where he drew the stars as they fell in heaven. However, that's highly interpretive. Once again, we're up against prophetic language. Also, we see in Matthew 12:24, the Pharisees heard this and they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler, the archon of the demons. And in John 16:11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler, the archon of this world, has been judged. Now, we will say this without any problem whatsoever. Satan did rule. But his rule was not a kingly rule. It never was a kingly rule. He ruled because he usurped authority from men, not because it was ever given to him by God. His rule was a rule of deception. He deceived the nations, and by deceiving the nations, he drew his power. Satan has no power if men won't believe in him or will not listen to his temptations. That's why Satan has no power over Christians. Christians believe in God and only in God. Therefore, Satan can't bother Christians because they don't listen to his voice. They don't listen to his temptations, not if they're walking in righteousness as they should be. It's only when they're not, when they're beginning to walk in the tangents of the faith, that he begins to whisper to them and their flesh begins to respond to him. But if they do not listen to him, he has no power whatsoever. None at all. No kingly power. He has to derive his rule from men. And so he is like that evil grand vizier who is always standing by the curtain, cracking his knuckles and thinking up plans. This is the kind of ruler he is. This is the only kind of ruler he has ever been. Never anything more than that. Let's take a look at Christ's rule over Satan in the New Testament. Because we've got to ask this question. If he is not the ruler of this world, who is? And I mean is, not will be. Who is the ruler of this world? John 12:31, we had seen in John 16:11 that Jesus says concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now watch this, because if you want to say, well, there it is. He's the ruler of this world. There he is. But Jesus had already said four chapters back, John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world now. Now the ruler, the archon of this world will be cast out. Now he is being cast out. Now. Okay. So at the very moment, isn't this interesting? Isn't this interesting? At the very moment that Satan's name is brought to the forefront, it's at the time when he is about to be destroyed. At the time when when what rule he has usurped is about to be stripped away from him, his head is about to be crushed, he is thrown out. Thrown out. We'll get back to that in a minute, because there we have to ask the question, why does attention come to Satan in the New Testament when it was never there in the Old? Why? Matthew 4:8-11. You got to see this. This is Jesus in his temptation. And let's look here and see who is in control of this situation. Jesus has just starved himself for 40 days, fasted in order to weaken himself down just to give Satan a fighting chance. And now he's taken by the Spirit into the wilderness before Satan, and Satan begins to work on him. And finally, in the end, Matthew 4:8-11, it says, and again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Let me ask you a question, first of all. Do you believe that that Satan could have come through on that one? Did he even possess all those nations? Well, it says so right here. No. It doesn't say so. He said so. What does Satan do? He lies. And he's lying right here. All these nations I will give to you. How do I know he's lying? Simple. How many times in the Old Testament does God claim, I own all the nations? They're all mine. They're all in my hands. Those kings are under my reign. I am the king of this world, always have been, always will be. Satan had no authority to give kingdoms away. None whatsoever. It is a bald-faced lie. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And look at how Jesus answers him in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, number one, get out, Satan. Go. Go. Imperative. He's shouting it too. Get out, Satan. Now look down in verse 11. Then the devil left him. What happened here? What just happened? Somebody gave an order and the other person obeyed it. Here he is saying, I'll give you all the kings of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me right now. And Jesus says, get out of here right now. Go. And he went. He didn't say, you don't have a right to tell me to do anything. I'm ruling in this world. I own all these nations. Jesus told him to leave and he left. You know, Jesus could have quoted to him over and over again, oh, Satan, you know what? You know, you don't have all these nations. My Father has all these nations. There's all kinds of passages I could give to you about how my Father owns all these nations and you don't. But Jesus never got in his, never put it back to him. This is what we do. This is what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to argue out the case that he has just dragged us into. Jesus doesn't do that. Look what he does. And this is incredible. He says, for it is written. Now, he's not saying, for it is written, to answer Satan about, can you give me all the kings of the world or can't you? That's not what he's answering. He's answering, what he's doing is he's saying here, I just told you to get out of here. Now, let me tell you why I just told you to get out of here. For it is written. In other words, Satan, you get out of here. If you can't bow down and worship me like you are supposed to do, then get out of my presence. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Who was this person who was standing before Jesus? He was one who was created by the Son of God, second person in the Trinity. And who is this one who is standing before this foul spirit? His creator and his king and his God. You shall worship the Lord your God. No, Satan, you either bow down in front of me or you get out of my presence. And then the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and began to minister to Jesus. His ministers came to him. They came to him and ministered to him. Obedient angels, holy angels. Jesus is the king. He was born king. He lived king. He died king. He resurrected king. King with a kingdom. He resurrected. King with a kingdom. The universe. Heaven, earth, under the earth, every name that is named. And there is no one between Jesus and us in rule. And there is no one between Jesus and God in rule. He and he only stands between us and God. The holy, eternal king. Let me just end by saying this. I don't say any of these things to say to you that you can underestimate Satan's power. You and me, all of us put together, every Christian in the world banded together, is no match for Satan. God created him an incredibly powerful being. But understand this, all the power that he has came from God. And God sustains that power in him for his purposes. That's a whole different subject. But for his own purposes, he sustains that power in Satan. Don't underestimate him. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, and it's kind of interesting. Because while warning us, he's also giving us some clues that it's not as bad as you think. He says, be sober, be of sober spirit. That is, keep a clear mind all the time. Don't get drunk in your own theories or whatever. Be on the alert. Be watching all the time. Your adversary, the devil, and by the way, the name Satan means adversary. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, you know, the picture here is not of some virile young lion who's out there just, you know, man, I'm going to go and get the fastest prey I can get. This is an old lion. This is a sick lion. This is a toothless lion. This is one who's had his head crushed lion. This is one who no longer is the lord of the flies, but the flies are the lord of him. This is one of those sick and stinking ones that goes around and becomes a man eater. He's slinking about. He's prowling, but he's prowling with a roaring. You know, lions don't go around roaring when they're hunting. It just gives it away. You know, it's bad hunting technique. But here he is going around roaring in all of his pain and agony because he's been so defeated. But let me tell you something. If you ever meet a lion that fits that description, you better get out of its way. Because it's still stronger than you are. It can still kill you and it can still eat you. You know, we don't see a picture here of Satan like, like he's supposed to be in some Dantean sort of realm or something like that, just tossing people into his mouth like Cheetos. You know, here he is slinking about, roaring, seeking someone to devour. Is there anybody out there who's asleep? Let me find some foolish person who's asleep in the middle of the road. I'll eat him. I don't have to chase him down. He's too arthritic for that. Don't underestimate Satan. He is defeated. He is defeated. But if you ever try to go up against him on your own, you will not win. You will not. You're not an angel. You don't have that ability. We hide behind the skirts of Jehovah. When it comes to him, we hide behind his skirts. Now there we are perfectly brave. You ever seen a child who's behind their daddy? You know, there's some mean barking dog out there and that child is clinging on to him and that child is so brave. He's just giving that dog all kinds of stuff. Hey, you're not going to hurt me. My daddy will kill you. You know, this is us. This is covenant. This is us. God is protecting us. We are hiding behind him. We are the daughter of Zion that he speaks of, who is saying to the Rabshakeh, I'm shaking my head at you. How dare you talk to my God that way? And he can't do anything. He can't come through the battlements of God. Satan is named 36 times in the New Testament by his name. Devil shows up 32 times in the New Testament. I think there is something extremely significant about the fact that Satan has now been brought not to center stage by any means, but he has been brought to a certain degree of prevalence in the New Testament, far more than in the Old Testament, where he's practically not even mentioned. All right? Most of what we know about him comes from the New Testament. And why is he presented to us in the New Testament? He's presented to us so that we can see him crushed by Christ. The first promise God made after man fell, the first promise he made is, I'm going to send the seed of the woman to crush his head. Expect to see that happen in the New Testament. Expect to see it happen in the New Testament. And it did happen in the New Testament. Jesus, whose heel was bruised in death, crushed the head of Satan. So that all of the saints can now say, the accuser of the brethren has fallen. Jesus said to his disciples as they were casting out demons, yes, I know, I saw, while you were doing it, I saw Satan falling. I have bound the strong man. Therefore, you can cast out his little ones. The language of the New Testament is all about the defeat of Satan. And Jesus taking that mediatorial kingship to himself. Now what stands between us and that God who rules the cosmos is the mediator son, the God-man Jesus, the eternal king on the throne of his father David, and the increase of his government shall have no end because the zeal of the Lord of hosts performs it. In taking up of his kingdom, Jesus put Satan down. He put Satan down. That is a great comfort to us. That wipes away an awful lot of anxiety, an awful lot of worry. Because now we understand that we're on the winning side and that Jesus, the King, is going forth conquering and to conquer. And the one thing that we can be sure of about that is that if, as he says in the Old Testament over and over again, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, then the same thing can be said of Jesus and his kingdom, and is said of Jesus in his kingdom in Isaiah chapter 9. Justice and righteousness goes forth from him. And so he will accomplish the purposes of his father as king in this world. He is going to bring about, he is bringing about these things in order that he may make his people willing in the day of his power. So now that we've got Satan out of the way, now you can build a doctrine of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. And that is the really fun stuff. All of this is just, let's get the rubbish out of the way. And from here, we proceed to a doctrine that has been lost to the church for 200 years now. The doctrine of the mediatorial kingdom. I want to put this to you. You know, don't underestimate Satan. He's still sharp as a tack sometimes when he wants to be. And one of the things that he did starting about 200 years ago was he convinced the Protestant church that he was ruling the world, not Jesus. And that was satanic. That was satanic. And it was a lie. It was a lie. Because God has installed his begotten son, has anointed him Messiah, and has installed him on his holy hill. And he is on the throne of his father David, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our King. We thank you for agreeing, as it were, to the Father's decree before the foundation of the world to suffer and die for your people in order that you might be exalted and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that you are the Lord, the Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, to the glory of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would bend our hearts to worship you and to bow ourselves before you as our proper king. Give us the sense of your kingship. Cause us to truly feel the reverence of your majesty. For you are our King, and we are your servants, and we bow before you. Cause us to teach these things to others who are in error about such things, in order that we might not speak the sedition of an evil spirit who is the king of this world. It is not so. It is the good and holy Spirit of Christ who is the king of this world. In order that, Lord, we may pray and work for the continual coming of your kingdom to the end of our days. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.